The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Continuing our study in verse 14. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound to ensure the filling of the Spirit, the opportunity of preparing for the most important thing we do in life. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace, to utilize the time together for that which is most important, the glorification of Christ and time. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Many times in history, which means the past, there have been people or individuals who have been lost from sight for a long time. The 10,000 Spartans who marched into the heart of the Persian Empire were betrayed and had all of their officers executed and then marched out again is, of course, one of the stories of a lost people. We've had lost battalions in war. De Erlen, who had the chance to be one of the greatest heroes of the Napoleonic era, became one of the greatest goats in the Waterloo campaign because he vacillated between two armies that were winning a battle. Napoleon was fighting on interior lines. He was fighting at Quat Bras against Wellington. He was fighting against Blücher at Ligny. And the reserves were bounced back and forth. All it took was De Erlen's 30,000 men to decisively destroy one or the other army. And, of course, Napoleon told him to march to the flank. He got out on the left flank, and Marshal Ney called for him to march to his right flank, 7 miles away at Quat Bras. So he started marching there. Napoleon gave the order for countermarch. And in effect, this became a lost corps. The lost battalion in World War I is a very interesting story. People are always getting lost in history, and they seem to lose their identity, lose their relationship with life in general. It would appear from the election that there are some lost people as well, people who have lost their identity for one reason or another. And certainly for those who have a tendency toward conservatism and understand some of the principles of establishment of the Word of God, there were some discouraging things. The most discouraging of all is the way the press has distorted the situation. So today the stock market voted, and they voted overwhelmingly for President Reagan. The fact that he was able to maintain the majority in the Senate is the reason why the stock market had a record day. Of course, there will be all kinds of explanations about the stock market. And this is the real truth of the matter. And, of course, people are always sure that once the vote does not go the way they think it should go, that they have lost everything and that the country is going to lose its identity and that the hemisphere in which we live will have a lost continent. But that is not true, because all of these elections are always interesting. and as a matter of fact, a lot of fun. And of course, my own state of California rather surprised me and suddenly went berserk and went conservative. Of course, there's a reason for that. The very foolishly, the liberals of California tried to abolish private ownership of handguns. And that brought out all of the conservative voters, so that Governor Brown lost out. Well, it's a fascinating story to watch elections, but that is not the trend of history. The trend of history is your attitude toward Bible doctrine. And no matter who is elected to what office, no matter who loses or who wins, the real key to what happens to this country depends upon your daily attitude toward Bible doctrine. Now, we are studying a people, a lost battalion of the future. If the rapture does not occur in this generation, and if it doesn't occur for 1,000 years, or if it doesn't occur until tomorrow, we are studying a lost battalion. People whose lives were very significant in the future. People who in the future are going to have maximum impact in a short period of time. The short period of time between their personal faith in Jesus Christ and the day they are martyred by one of the many trends of the tribulation. So they only have a short time to glorify the Lord, and they succeed. They also have a tremendous prayer life. We have noted in the past, and we will note again, their imprecatory prayers. They pray that God will bring vengeance on those who destroyed them or those who butchered them. And God will. That's chapter 8, of course. So they have a very dynamic life. Well, a very short spiritual life on earth. A relatively short interim life before they receive their resurrection bodies. But the point is, it isn't how long you live, or it isn't how short you live that is the issue. It's how much happiness and blessing and dynamic impact you have during that time. When you live too long and stretch it out, day after day, month after month, year after year, unless you are really with doctrine, you're going to have wide emotional swings between success on the one hand, boredom on the other, and you're going to be looking for your capacity for life. Some of you may have already had success right now, and yet your success is meaningless, because you're really not happy. Maybe that's why you're here. That's, of course, none of our business. That's between you and the Lord. But we're studying a rather phenomenal group of people. The first converts of the evangelism of the tribulation. And we have already noted them in chapter 6 under the fifth seal, where they offered their imprecatory prayers. Now we are studying them under other conditions. Let's go back and review the corrected translation and bring us right up to date in verse 14. After these things, after the breaking open of the six seals of the doomsday book, I saw four poursuivant angels standing ready, on red alert, to administer divine judgment. Incidentally, these are the wingless type. They have no rank. They are poursuivant messengers. And each one, of course, has charge of part of the famous weather machine, three of the wind cells in his own hemisphere. There are four hemispheres, so they are said to be at the four corners of the earth, which are the four hemispheres. Restraining the four winds, that is the wind cells. The word winds is in the plural, not because there are four of them, but because there are three wind cells under the responsibility of each angel. the weather of the tribulation is going to be determined almost exclusively by angelic function and the angelic conflict. So in the tribulation, those who live at that time can blame any bad weather, and there'll be a lot of it, or any dramatic weather that is hurtful. They can blame it on angels. That's what is said here. They are said to be restraining the four wind cells of the earth in order that no judgment or disciplinary wind should blow on the land or on the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel. This is their commanding officer. He's a pursuivant officer of cherub rank in the College of Heralds. We are not through with the College of Heralds. We have a doctrine, a more detailed doctrine, coming up in chapter 8. I saw another angel who had the seal of the living God coming up from the east, and he shouted a command with a loud voice to the four pursuivant angels, to those who were given authority to damage the land and the sea. And he said to the pursuivant messengers, do not damage the land or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And these are the evangelists of the tribulation. Now, the evangelists of the tribulation are going to live throughout the tribulation. That's a part of the sealing. They are, no matter how bad things get, no matter how great the historical disaster, and will be one of the greatest periods of historical disaster in all time. They will live through it all. But the first wave of their converts will not. Verse 4, and I heard the number of these who had those who had been sealed, 144,000, were sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. They are Jewish. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses, who are a blasphemous group. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. We spent a great deal of time studying the significance of every tribe and the one that is left out, Dan, and why. So we move on. Verse 9. After these things, after the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of the tribulation, I looked, and behold, a large crowd, that is, believers martyred during the tribulation, which no one could count, from all Gentile nations. And we noted that national barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism. And Jewish tribes, and we noted that racial barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism. And the masses, social barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism. And foreign languages, linguistic barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism. Standing before the throne, that's in the presence of God the Father, and before the Lamb, in the presence of God the Son. Here they are, the lost people of the future. We have a lot of people who were lost during the Vietnam War. They are still perhaps in slavery or dead. They are the victims of the Viet Cong. These people are the victims of historical disaster and the tribulation. But since there are no accidents in the life of any believer, they are recorded in a very significant way. The dynamics of their dying is only exceeded by the dynamics of their imprecatory prayers and the fantastic time they have in heaven in their interim bodies. So they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes, the interim body in heaven after death, and palm branches in their hands. The palm branches signify their anticipation of their resurrection bodies and the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also noted at that time the first Palm Sunday was a miscue. The first Palm Sunday, they anticipated the millennium, the crown before the cross, and our Lord straightened them out, the cross must come before the crown. Now these people, the lost battalion of the future in heaven, then they shouted and said, "Salvation belongs to our God." That's God the Father who planned eternal salvation. "Who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, God the Son, who in hypostatic union executed salvation." Furthermore, all the elect angels were standing around the throne and around the angelic staff officers and around the four angelic heralds. The four angelic heralds have seraph rank in the College of Heralds. That is, they have six wings. Then they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. And then they said, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and gratitude and honor and power and ability belong to our God forever and ever." Then one of the angelic staff officers responded to and said to me, "These who are wearing the white robes, who are they and from where have they come?" He knew, but this is a case of where obscure people who seem to disappear from history really do not disappear. Just as some of you who are sitting here tonight, as far as the newspapers are concerned, as far as the textbooks of history are concerned, you have a certain obscurity. You are an anonymous hero. But in the future, you will be well known, just as these anonymous heroes of the tribulation will be well known in the millennium, and hopefully will be well known to you before we discontinue our study of them. For not only do we find them in this chapter, but we find them in a very dramatic way in the next chapter. It all brings up a point. No matter what your name, rank, or serial number may be, no matter how you have failed in life, no matter how you have succeeded, no matter who you are or what you are, the good, the bad, or the ugly, the enthusiastic, the indifferent, doesn't make any difference. You are well known to God. The real question is God well known to you? And of course, that depends upon your attitude toward Bible doctrine. But God has never lost track of you. You see, God has a perfect computer called the Divine Decrees, and you are in that computer, and He will never lose track of you. You will never be a lost battalion. You will never be an MIA. You will never be suddenly, you disappear from history and people wonder what happened. That will not be the case with you. In other words, you came here tonight maybe tired or exhausted. Maybe you stayed up too late watching election returns and got the same old song and dance. Maybe you had a problem or two today. Whatever it is, there is no such thing as a believer unknown to God. He knows all about you. He has provided everything for you. Whether you are low-key or ambitious, it makes no difference. He has provided everything necessary for you to fulfill the real objective of glorifying Him in life. And that may sound like something of a bore, but when you glorify the Lord, the happiness is absolutely phenomenal. Now, it's very easy to become entangled in your own personal problems. Just living in Houston has pressures enough. But in addition to that, you must remember that every personal problem, every pressure, every difficulty in life is merely designed for your happiness. And then your environment is not the issue, and good environment is not happiness. It is the state of your soul. And there are many wonderful blessings for you. Blessings that famous people will never know or have or understand. And there will come a time when all of the famous people of history will suddenly disappear in a cloud of dust. And only those who are believers will suddenly come to the forefront. And your life now and your life in the future can only have the greatest possible happiness. And at some point in your life, if you plug along and are faithful in taking in doctrine, you are going to have a breakthrough of phenomenal happiness. It will come. Because you're suddenly going to discover that no matter how the election turns out, no matter how many disappointments you have during Thanksgiving and Christmas season, no matter how many things did not turn out well for you, and as a matter of fact, no matter how much you are not appreciated, you can have a most phenomenal life. And therefore, these cobwebs of the soul, this discouragement that comes to you, this depression, I'm just disappointed in life for X number of reasons. It's ridiculous. Now, we can learn from the future as well as learning from the past. Here are people who are very much like yourself. Only when the rapture occurs, whenever that is, 1,000 years from now or tomorrow, these people will find themselves in strange circumstances. Power politics will reach its peak. Satan will become frantic. In fact, halfway through the tribulation, he's going to be tossed out of heaven where he has access at the present time. He still has his cherub card. He is still in the third category of the College of Heralds. As a cherub, he is a pursuivant officer, and he still has access to heaven. In fact, he spends time up there maligning you. Talk about gossip and maligning. Satan is right there, front row, and he probably mentioned you yesterday or the day before. Of course, you are represented by an attorney, by the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a perfect defense attorney. And you didn't know it, but under logistical grace, you retain him in heaven until you get there. And then, of course, you will no longer need defense. What I'm trying to say to you, that all of these prophetical things that we study, and we're going to get some wild ones in chapter 9. I mean, when the demons start coming out of the abyss, and when the Euphrates River is dried up and they start coming out of the Euphrates, and when the top demons, who have been imprisoned through most of human history, suddenly go into action, it's going to be really wild and a little bit weird from the way that we think. But it's going to be very difficult for those, for the millions and billions of people who live on the earth during the tribulation. And yet, they have a short life during the tribulation. They have a marvelous life. They die for their faith. And they have even a better life in heaven. That's what it's all about. And that's why we even pause and linger for an hour or two in this part of the book of Revelation. I had taken a vow that I would cover this chapter in 2 hours. And yet I found some things that I thought were worth spending a little more time. But of course I took a vow that we would have finished Revelation by Christmas of this year. And I better take another one for Christmas of next year. Possibly the one after that. We'll see how it goes. Somewhere along the line we'll probably shift gears and get along a little faster. Now, in verse 14, this is the verse where all of these things come together. Consequently, I said to him, my Lord, he's a teaching angel as well as an angelic staff officer. He says, you know, sure he knows. That's why he's going to teach. You know, a lot of people, including Socrates, taught by asking questions. And this is a very excellent way to teach. It's called the Socratic method. And it developed at least 4 different systems of logic which are unparalleled in teaching. I often thought about doing that. In fact, I used to do a little Socratic-type teaching. When we were down in the Quonset hut, and some of our classes had 35 or 36 people. They'd ask me questions, so I'd start to ask them questions. And I lost that group, so we abandoned that way of teaching. I'm afraid the Socratic method can be a little bit on the insulting side. Now he said, consequently, I said to him, my Lord, you know. So John isn't kidding anyone. He says, you already know the answer. But John has to rephrase this teaching so that we can appreciate why it's here. And so he begins. Then he said to me, that is to the Apostle John, these are they, these are the martyrs, who have come out of the great tribulation. Furthermore, they have washed their robes. And of course, this is where we stopped last night. You know, and he said to me, the Apostle John, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. And of course, this is where we pick it up, the present active indicative of the verb eimi. These are, these people exist, these people have purpose. There never has been a person in the human race that God didn't have a purpose for them. We noted this in the doctrine of imputation. God imputes human life. Human life is not formed in the womb. Human life is imputed at birth by God the Father. And therefore, life has purpose, meaning, and definition. And if this becomes obscure, it's because of negative volition. So we have the present active indicative of eimi. With it, the articular present middle participle from the verb erkomai. This is the way it looks in the Greek. That would be erchomai. Erkomai. These are they who have come. The retroactive progressive present denotes what has happened in the past and continues into the present, that is, the present of the tribulation. It's translated by the English perfect tense. And the fact that it is retroactive progressive present means it has application to us even as it is an historical fact of the future, therefore a prophecy. The middle voice, the subject acts with a view toward participating in the results of the action, hence a direct middle. And this is what we call the participle of simultaneous action with the main verb eimi, and therefore translated, these martyrs are they which have come out, and then we have the great tribulation, ek plus the ablative of megas and phlipsis. Ek takes the ablative case, that source. And then we have megas, the adjective, M-E-G-A-S, great. And then phlipsis, which looks like this. That's T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. And that means tribulation and can apply to any period of disaster in history. But with megas, it refers to a dispensation, the Daniel's 70th week, which occurs after the rapture of the church and terminates with the second advent of Christ. We have studied briefly the doctrine of dispensations recently. Consequently, I said to him, my Lord, you know. Then he said to me, to the Apostle John, these martyrs are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Coming out means they die. And even though they died violent deaths, they died without any pain. Erkomai indicates that. Now at this point, three factors are found in the last phrase of this verse. Factor number one, the imputed divine righteousness in time. At the moment we believe in Christ, God's righteousness is imputed. Second factor, the interim body of eternity after death. And the third factor, the saving work of Christ at the first advent. These three things are designed to make life in time livable, in fact, extremely happy, regardless of circumstances. And add to that the fact that as soon as we die, we have an interim body and great happiness, and all of this because of the saving work of Christ. These three are brought together in the last phrase. The first of the factors, the blessing of imputed righteousness in time. The connective chi provides additional information and is translated furthermore. Then we have the aorist active indicative of the verb pluno. Pluno looks like this in the Greek. P-L-U-N-O, pluno. It means to wash. Furthermore, they have washed. The culminative aorist tense views the tribulational believer's salvation through faith in Christ in its entirety. In other words, it gathers it up into one entirety, the moment that these people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gathers it up into one ball of wax. But it regards it from the viewpoint of its existing results. And therefore, the culminative aorist emphasizes this part of the entity. In other words, the result was what we noted last night, the imputation of divine righteousness to every believer in the tribulation, as to us in this dispensation, as to all believers in the past. As we noted last night, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. It is, therefore, the existing results are the imputation of divine righteousness and, of course, the resultant justification at that moment. At that moment, we are justified because when we receive the imputation of God's righteousness, we also receive the imputation of eternal life. And we are justified or vindicated in God's sight. So, from that's the first blessing. The second is the fact, which we also have noted in the last night, and that is the fact that the justice of God is one half of divine integrity, His perfect righteousness is the other half, and that imputation sets up the pipeline for all blessing in time. All blessing comes down this pipeline, and there are two categories. One category is logistical grace blessing, the other is super grace blessing. So the justice of God imputes to these tribulational saints to divine righteousness, all of these blessings, whether they earn it, deserve it, or not, they receive it. That's logistical grace. And the active voice, the tribulational believer, produces the action of the verb through the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. He is washed. The washing is the imputation of divine righteousness and its implications. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of doctrine. In fact, a dogmatic statement of several doctrines. And the what is voiced is said to be the robes, the accusative plural, direct object from stole. That's S-T-O-L-E. Correctly translated robes. And with it, the possessive genitive of the intensive pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S. The intensive pronoun used as the third person plural, personal pronoun, and translated there. Their robes. Furthermore, they washed their robes, the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. This means imputation and therefore justification, the imputation of divine righteousness. It also sets up the system for logistical grace blessing. So we note the principle, the imputation of divine righteousness not only means justification at salvation, but logistical grace support during their short stay on earth. For the first wave of converts are going to be martyred. The principle of logistical grace support is the imputation of provision from the justice of God to the righteousness of God. Hence, the imputation of divine righteousness not only means salvation, but it means grace provision, everything they will need to handle the situation in the tribulation. The washing of the robes refers to the imputation of God's righteousness at the moment they believe in Christ. Hence, this phrase emphasizes salvation in time plus God's faithfulness to each one of these believers in time. The second category is the blessing of the interim body in eternity. As we have previously seen under the fifth seal of chapter 6, these believers are going to die. They're going to be martyred. And so they were washed at salvation. They now have a white robe, the aorist active indicative of Lucino. Lucino looks like this in the Greek. L-E-U-K-A-I-N-O. And it means to make white. And they have made them white. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. It takes the fact of the interim body extended over the portion of time from their death all of the way to their resurrection. Now, this is why I gave you the doctrine of eternal life. Remember it? The doctrine of eternal life starts at salvation. We are in time, and therefore the first category of eternal life is the temporal life, eternal life. That's category one, in time. You and I have eternal life right now in this physical body. We may not feel like it, but we have it. When we die, if we die, the rapture doesn't occur first, then we have a second category of eternal life. We have interim life, eternal life. That's category two. And we have an interim body for that. The interim body is made white. The washing took place here at salvation. This is the wash. And made white takes place right here. That's the interim body which all of us have. And then this is the time we're waiting for the resurrection, or their resurrection. They're waiting for it. Their resurrection occurs at the second advent. Ours occurred at the rapture. So that's the third category, and that would be, of course, resurrection life, eternal life. And in that we have the resurrection body. There's a body connected with each phase of eternal life. The physical body, we have it now in our physical bodies. If we die before the rapture, we will have it then. We will have it in resurrection life in a resurrection body. Now, with the tribulational believers, the same thing is true, and these are definitely going through all three stages of eternal life. They will accept Christ under the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Once they accept Christ as Savior under logistical grace, they will advance rapidly to maturity. Logistical grace means the provision of doctrine as well as everything else. They will be martyred. They have enough maturity to stand by the faith and refuse to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore they will be martyred. They will go from phase one of eternal life to phase two of eternal life, the interim body. They will be in the interim body until the second advent of Christ, where they will receive the third phase of eternal life in their resurrection bodies. They will have three bodies, three experiences of eternal life. Just as anyone who dies in this church age has three experiences of eternal life. You have eternal life in this life. No matter what you do, you may fail, you may succeed. You may be the worst sinner in the world, you can't lose eternal life. It was imputed by God. There is no way you can lose your salvation. Furthermore, you are going to have in death, you will have a tremendous interim life body and great, great happiness, because no distinction is made between winners and losers in the interim life. And then, of course, in resurrection body, the third stage of eternal life. Eternal life is something you can't lose. It's yours the moment you believe in Christ, and there is no way to lose it. And to think that you could do something to cancel it is the quintessence of arrogance, as well, of course, as blasphemy. You cannot do anything to cancel out eternal life. There is no sin you could commit. There is no evil in which you could become involved. There is nothing you can do. What God does cannot be canceled by anything you do after salvation. This becomes very important, and therefore becomes a motivating factor in advancing to maturity. So they, in the second stage, they have made them white. In the active voice, the tribulational martyrs produce the action of the verb in their interim body. The white robe of the interim body is, we have previously studied it in Revelation 6:11. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the interim body after their martyrdom. The fifth seal of the doomsday book of the tribulation, Revelation 6:9-11, describes this same interim status. Revelation 6:11, also a white robe, the interim body, was given to each one of them, tribulational martyrs, and they were informed that they should refresh themselves for a little time until the end of the tribulation. The interim life for them is a time of great refreshment. Until they, the rest of the tribulational martyrs, that is their fellow servants, even their brethren, those who were destined to be killed, even as they, should be completed. Well, with this we have the accusative plural, direct object of autos, and again it's the intensive pronoun, and it refers to the interim body. It is translated them. They have made them white. This is the interim body after death. And finally, we have the saving work of Christ on the cross. And this is mentioned in one prepositional phrase at the end of verse 14. N plus the instrumental from the noun haima. N plus haima. En, in or by, plus the instrumental be by. And then we have H-A-I-M-A. Haima means blood. And we translate that by means of the blood. Then we have a descriptive genitive from the noun arnion, which we have encountered before. That's A-R-N-I-O-N. And it is correctly translated of the Lamb. By means of the blood of the Lamb. This emphasizes the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And when, instead of explaining in detail propitiation or reconciliation or redemption or imputation, when you want to cover salvation very briefly, the word blood is used. Now we have a corrected translation. Consequently, I said to him, my Lord, that is the teaching angel, you know, then he said to me, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Furthermore, they have washed their robes, that's the moment of faith in Christ, and they, the tribulational martyrs, have made them white by means of the blood of the Lamb, the saving work of Christ on the cross. Let's stop then to look at the word blood, because it is one of the more misunderstood words in the Bible. Sometimes blood is literal, sometimes it is figurative, and therefore the literal and the figurative use of blood becomes a very important subject. There are three figurative uses of water in the Bible, and there is one figurative use of blood. For example, in the use of water, salvation is used in the terms of water in Isaiah 55:1 and Revelation 22:7. Water is used for the Holy Spirit in John 7:37 through 39. Water is used for the Word of God in Ephesians 5:26 or 1 John 5:8. And so when we come to passages, as we studied in 1 John 5, where it says they pierced our Lord's side with a spear, actually a little different from that, the plural, with a spear, out came blood and water. And both the water and the blood have literal significance there. There is one figurative use of blood, and that's a reference to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. But our Lord also physically bled on the cross, and that's literal blood. So the literal blood of Christ refers to his physical or his somatic death on the cross. We studied this in 1 John 5:6. This one, Jesus Christ, is he who came by water and by blood. Now the blood here would be blood clots. And the blood is blood clots, the water is serum. So we're going to translate by blood clots and serum. Not by blood clots and serum alone, or not by water alone or serum alone, but by water and by blood, or by blood clots and serum. Now blood here is literal, and it refers to blood in a body after death. It's a reference to our Lord's somatic death on the cross. John 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced his chest cavity, pleura, not his side. The Greek word pleura means chest cavity. Looks like this. It's where we get pleurisy, P-L-E-U-R-A. And so one of them, and of course our Lord was hanging up higher on the cross, and the soldier was down here, so he rammed the spear up into his chest cavity. and pierced his chest cavity. And of course, this is important because this indicates that our Lord died physically. In somatic death, irreversible changes had already begun at various rates after cessation of breathing and cardiac stop. This change, of course, includes the cooling of the body. Our Lord's body had cooled. This develops muscular rigidity, plus autolysis, the breakdown of the cells, and the gravitation of the blood to dependent parts, plus the clotting of blood. And when our Lord's heart and lung action ceased, when he dismissed his spirit, he died physically. And, of course, gravitation had something to do. Since he was on the cross, he pushed his body forward just before he died physically, and the gravitation of blood to the dependent parts and the clotting began. Therefore, in John 19:30, our Lord did not bow his head, as it says in the King James, but it says he pushed his head forward, and that was so the Roman spear would penetrate his chest cavity and not just his diaphragm. This is demonstration of the fact that our Lord died physically, his somatic death. And this is literal blood, not the blood we have in the end of verse 14. When it says, by means of blood, our Lord saved us, it isn't talking about the blood that came out, the blood and serum, blood clots and serum, that came out after the Roman soldier penetrated his chest cavity with a spear. In John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the GI wine, he said, it is finished. Salvation was completed while he was alive. And that's where the spiritual blood of Christ comes in. And he pushed his head forward and exhaled his breath. Now in John 19:33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. That's called curafragum. And they practiced that when a person was still alive. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his chest cavity with a spear, and immediately there gushed out blood clots and serum. By pushing his head forward, our Lord prepared his body, now dead, for that thrust of the Roman spear, which would reveal that the true humanity of Christ was physically dead. The arrangement of the aorta pulmonary artery, the diaphragm, and the various veins was such that a large amount of blood remained and settled in the left and right ventricle, where it would be vulnerable to a spear thrust after death. And that's exactly what happened. The blood in the ventricles began to coagulate, and various components of the blood would layer out on the basis of their respective weights, which would be, of course, the influence of gravity. Being heavier, the red blood cells clotted on the bottom, while the platelets, the white blood cells, and the plasma formed a grayish-yellow layer on top. The water, or hudor, in a medical sense, was composed of these white blood cells, these platelets and plasma, the grayish-yellow layer on top. Hence, we translate that serum. Now, the blood, the hyma, the literal blood, were the red blood cells clotting on the bottom, and therefore translated blood clots. Our Lord had been dead for some time when he was pierced by the spear. Now Christ, this demonstrates a very important principle. And this is why so many people are mixed up about the blood of Christ. When our Lord died, the fact that that Roman soldier reached up with his spear, jabbed him in the chest cavity, and out came blood clots and serum, this was the demonstration of the fact that Jesus Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. You see, all of the false views of the blood of Christ picture the blood of Christ flowing out and being picked up in some kind of a container and taken to heaven and deposited there. This is a view held by many Protestant and Catholic groups, and of course is a false view. And then in some mysterious way, this blood deposited in heaven is supposed to save us. Mysterious is not the word for it. It's ludicrous. And consequently, this has become the view of fundamentalists, as well as most of your denominations, including the Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, and the Protestant denominations. Christ did not bleed to death. This was demonstrated by the Roman soldier's spear. When the blood of the corpse separated into blood clots and serums, it was proof that our Lord did not bleed to death. If a person dies from excessive loss of blood, these blood clots and serum simply do not form. Whatever blood remains in the body, when cause of death is bleeding, the process called autolysis does not occur. For if a person dies from excessive bleeding and the blood remains in the body, it exists in the same whole form that you see when you cut your finger. The external bleeding was not the cause, then, of our Lord's death on the cross. So there was and is the literal blood of Christ, but it has no direct relationship to his saving work on the cross. If there had been internal hemorrhaging, there would be very little blood left and in the heart, and the blood clots and serum simply would not have come out when the Roman soldier jabbed him with a spear. Therefore, the sight of blood clots and serum is not only a witness to the true humanity of Christ in hypostatic union, but at the same time, medical proof that our Lord did not bleed to death. But please remember, he did bleed from his hands and feet before the blood coagulated. And this, of course, means that the literal blood of Christ is always associated with his physical death on the cross, which we simply call somatic death. His literal blood was still in his corpse and gushed out when the chest cavity was pierced by the Roman spear. Now, the blood that we have in our passage refers to the spiritual blood of Christ, the saving work of Christ on the cross, and relates back to the animal sacrifices, where the literal blood of an animal was used to portray the saving work of Christ on the cross. And we will study that very briefly tomorrow night before we move on in our examination of the book of Revelation. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.